Thessalonians chapter number 5, if you would please. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Lord willing, it'll be the last time we say that for a while as we look at the final text in this book this morning. Paul begins his closing remarks in verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. And he said, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." You know, sometimes the end of a letter is just kind of pleasantries. And there are certainly some of those here, but Paul leaves us with some rich reminders as well. He doesn't just sign off Paul, you know, as his manner is many times. He leaves some of these unique little nuggets along the lines. How would you end a letter? If you were writing a group of friends as a whole, they were meeting somewhere and you were penning a letter, how would you finish that letter? Might depend on who the friends are, wouldn't it? Here are some endings. "May I always live to serve you and your crown." Guessing you wouldn't say that to most of us in this room, right? Yeah. "I am, sir, your most humble and obedient servant, thinking sweet thoughts of you." It's probably a love letter, right? "Smell you later." That's probably a guy signing a letter to another guy, right? I mean, like, that's just probably it. But anyway, "See you in the funny papers." Now, I've heard that statement before. I don't know that I'd sign a letter that way, right? Well, Paul finishes this book to the church at Thessalonica, and he has some very important things to say to them. And I want us to see this central thought this morning. In everything we do, we must honor Jesus Christ, the one who made all things possible. In everything we do. So, Paul starts in verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." First off, Paul addresses again the coming of the Lord. Now, this was a significant theme in this book, wasn't it? We have multiple sections of Scripture where Paul deals with the coming of the Lord. Matter of fact, we said at the time that without this book, there would be some gaps in our understanding of how God's coming back. We're grateful for the truth that Paul says. Paul says, "This is what I want God to do to you until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, he gives us a couple of things there. Number one, he says, "May the peace of God," the very God of peace. He is the God of peace, isn't he? Aren't you glad for that? He is the one that gives us, and I've used this definition before, but it's such a rich one, a tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. And so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is, the peace of God, this peace that passeth all understanding. Colossians 3 and verse 15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are also called in one body, and be ye thankful." Now, if someone penned a letter to us and said, "Let the peace of God rule with you," that might mean one thing. But if someone were penning a letter to the believers of the Ukraine right now and said, "Let the peace of God be with you," would it mean something different? It would. I watched a video this morning from Brother Derek. Unbelievable what's happening there, even from the standpoint of the gospel. I hope to show that to you, Lord willing, maybe next week. But it would make a difference. Remember, these Thessalonican believers were going through intense persecution. So when Paul said to them, "Let this peace rule in your heart, let this tranquil state of a soul assured, no matter what God does, that I'm content in him." What a powerful thing that would be for those believers. So do we allow God's peace to rule in our hearts? But he says, secondly, the purifying of God. The very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. The word sanctify here simply means to purify, to cleanse, to set apart. It's the process of becoming holy. One author says it's to eliminate that which is incompatible with holiness. In other words, whatever's incompatible with holiness in my life, to eliminate that. That's what the word sanctify means, to set apart. The word holy simply means a complete in all aspects. So Paul is saying, I want God to continue to make you holy people until you are completely that way. And I'm going to do that, pray in that, until Christ returns again. See, God doesn't want just a partial job. He wants the whole job done, doesn't he? He wants to continue to work on us. Have you ever noticed, I don't know if this is this way with you, but have you ever noticed that God convicts you about something in your life and you begin to work on that and you memorize some verses and it just seems like, you know, every time you turn the Bible open, boy, that passage is reminding you again. And not that we ever get to a point where we think, you know, I'm done with this, I'm never going to be tempted again. But generally, we think we get the victory over it. It seems like God is helping us. At about that time, the Holy Spirit does what? Brings something else to mind, right? It's like, oh, okay, yeah, well, I'll start working on that now, you know. And then when he gets done with that, and then what does he do? What about this area over here, you know? He doesn't do that with you. The truth is, he's constantly working on us because he wants us to be more and more like him all the time. Ephesians 5 and verse 27, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Jude, verse 24 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God is working in our hearts, separating that which is not holy so that he can present us to his Father, a holy people. Are we daily allowing God to make us more like our Savior? That's what Paul wanted for this church. And then he talks about the preservation of God. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved. Preserved. That means to attend to carefully, to take care of, to guard. Aren't you glad that God is guarding us? Aren't you glad that our salvation didn't have anything to do with us? It had to do with him. And us keeping us saved doesn't have anything to do with us. It's all about him. What a blessing that is for us. We don't have to worry about that aspect. And then Paul does something here that's unique. He says, I pray your whole spirit and soul and body. Oh. So the question is Paul someone who believes that we are a bipartitis, meaning we're two parts, or is he a tripartitis, believing we're three parts? You're like, I don't know what you're talking about. In theological terms, some people believe that we are body and we are soul and spirit. Soul and spirit are interchangeable. But the problem is when they get to this text of Scripture, Paul mentions all three of them in the same verse. So what is he exactly talking about here? Well, this is one of three verses in the Word of God where they're all listed separately. So what are these? Well, the spirit is the power by which the human being feels, thinks, decides. Now, the soul is the seat of the feelings, the desires, the affections. It would be referred to as our heart, if you will. And then you know what your body is. You can see it, right? You can grab a hold of it right here, right? I've shared this with you before, but I think it's highly possible that we were bipartite being before we were saved and tripartite being after we were saved. In other words, before we were saved, we didn't have the spirit and able to relate to God in a way that would please him. After salvation, we were able to relate to him that way. Now, would I fight somebody over it? I would not, no matter what. It doesn't matter. But the fact is, that would answer some things in Scripture that are a little bit difficult to work through, okay? The truth is, Paul is really just referring to all of us. Like, he's talking about to the whole person, all right? Now, let me just deal with something here, just kind of as a little side note. Many New Testament churches, there were people within those churches who believed that they were separate, okay? Meaning that my soul or my spirit was saved, but my body was totally separate. And so I could live ever how I wanted to in my body, and that had nothing to do with my spirit and soul. But Paul multiple times deals with this subject. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, if you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which in essence both are God's. So Paul is telling the church at Corinth, and he tells multiple churches, look, it does matter. These are not total separate entities. What you do with your body does impact what you are spiritually. But that was something that was being taught in this time, and it was difficult for the people to sort through that. It would be similar to us today thinking that we can be a Christian on Sunday and live like the devil the rest of the week. Got quiet in here all of a sudden. That's what Paul's dealing with here. In other words, every single part of us should be impacted by the gospel. That's what he's trying to say to us here. I love what one author says. He said, the spirit is the highest and most unique part of man that enables him to communicate with God. The soul is the part of man that makes him conscious of himself. It's the seat of his personality, if you will. The body, of course, is the physical part through which the inner person expresses himself and by which he is immediately recognized. When you walk up to somebody, they recognize you in your body, right? If we lose a loved one, many times we say, well, they're not really there. But that is what we loved. The body of that individual is what we loved all of these years. And so there is some significance there. Now, this is not a big issue either way. Paul's emphasis was on the eternal and the external man being preserved and purified. Paul was telling us, look, it doesn't just matter about the internal man. Both the internal man and the external man, I want them to be preserved. I want them to be purified, set apart to holiness as Christ comes back. And he says, how do I want them to be? Well, I want them to be blameless. Blameless. No cause for censure. Nothing that someone could lay a hold of. One person said it this way, with no legitimate ground for accusation. Not that they're absolutely perfect, but there's no legitimate ground for accusation. This word is used here. It's also used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, the same word. Other words for blameless are used in pastoral and deacon qualifications in other passages of Scripture. But the truth is, all of us should be blameless before God. Yes, they are qualifications for deacon and pastor, but all of us are to be that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto end that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 and 14, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot, blameless. We could use some of these same words, that we're in peace, we're purified, and we're blameless. We are to be blameless not only to each other, but to those as well outside the church, in constant contact. Philippians 2 and verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, whom you shine as lights in the world. In other words, we talked a little bit this morning about loving God and loving others. The fact is, the world ought to be able to look at us and know that there's nothing that they can make accusation of because we're a Christian. It used to be years ago, most of you probably remember this, if a man said he was a Christian, his word was good enough for us. And then it got to a point where if a man said he was a Christian, I didn't trust him. Just automatic. I was like, I'm not sure I trust you at all, which is a shame, isn't it? That it has to be that way. We're not supposed to be that way. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 7, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. That would be in the context of family relationships. Those who know us best behind the closed doors, so to speak. So do we rest in the fact that God is attending to and taking care of us? And Paul says, this is what I want for you as a church. I want you to be preserved. And I think it's interesting that Paul then deals with, number two, the call of God. But he brings out an interesting part of God, doesn't he? What does he say in verse 24? Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. In other words, if it were totally dependent upon us to fulfill verse 23, you and I'd be in trouble. Because you don't have the ability to produce peace. You don't have the ability to produce holiness in your life. And you certainly don't have the ability to preserve yourself. That is God that does that work in us. And I'm so grateful that He is a faithful God. This word faithful means of persons who show themselves faithful in the transaction of business, in the execution of commands, or the discharge of official duties. One who was worthy of trust, one that could be relied on. The Bible warns us about some of these things. Proverbs 25 and verse 19, confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. You ever had a broken tooth? Man, no fun. Ever had a foot out of joint? It's like, man, the other day I was walking in the house and I just stumbled over a blanket. It was there at my chair. I just went to get up and walk in the kitchen. And somehow or another, the way the blanket just grabbed my toe, it just jammed it. Like, I'm not generally a wimp, but it hurt. And I'm limping in the kitchen like, man, that really hurt. I'm like, it's a blanket, you know? And I thought, this is ridiculous, you know? But boy, all the rest of the day, I'm like, man, that toe is sore. The next morning, I get up and I get out of bed and I'm like, yikes, you know? And I look down and I have a huge bruise. Like, it's broken blood vessels in two different places. And I was like, yes, at least if it's going to hurt that bad, I got something to show for it. I don't know if any of you the rest of the way that way, but I'm like, at least there is an actual injury there. I'm not a wimp anymore, you know, whatever. But it's like, man, that thing hurts, you know. It's not technically a foot out of joint, but you get the idea, right? It's a painful thing. God says confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble, that's what it's like. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You've heard this before. Aren't you glad for that? He didn't say good looking. Some of you would be in big trouble. He didn't say talented. He didn't say a certain height. He didn't say a certain amount of money. I mean, like we could go on and on and on, right? What did he say? Faithful. And a guy that's dumb as a rock can be faithful. A guy that's smart can be faithful. A guy that's rich can be faithful. And a guy that's poor can be faithful. And I mean, we could go on and on and on. The truth is, God requires in stewards that a man be found faithful. I'm going to tell you one of the most powerful illustrations that I've ever heard of a man being faithful was when I was in Africa. We were in Ghana, West Africa, and everything done there is difficult. We are 15 hours by Jeep ride from the airport. So we are way back in there. We're just on the edge of the Sahara Desert. And there's pastors pastoring churches in all these little bitty villages. And we're at a meal eating with the missionary ladies that are there. And a knock on the door comes, and there's a national pastor there. And he had ridden his moped 40 miles. Okay? Now this is a moped. 40 miles on African roads to tell the missionary lady that something had come up and the next day he was not going to be able to keep his word and he didn't want to not show up for his word. And when he finished, he ate something and drove 40 miles home. Faithful. Faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, God is faithful. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. Aren't you glad for God's faithfulness? I mean, the truth is, the sun came up this morning and we knew when it was coming up. I mean, they could tell you to the precise moment that the technical sunrise happened. Why? Because God is faithful. Did you know they can tell you when the sun will rise 10 years from now? They can tell you when a high tide will be on a certain date 3 years from now. Why? Because God is faithful, that's why. They try to tell you it's all about evolution, but come on. Can I just tell you, it takes a lot more faith to believe that than it does to believe that we have a God that's faithful, that He's kept all this together. What if God were not faithful? How would that impact us? So He says, faithful. Number two, He has a follow-through. Faithful is He who has called you, who also will do it. To carry it out, to execute it. God will accomplish what He sets out to do in you and I's life. What a blessing that is. Paul tells the church at Philippi, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God is going to accomplish His work. Man, that's so exciting. And you're just like, well, okay, if He's going to accomplish His work, what good does it do us? We get to be a part of it. We get to come alongside of Him because He's going to accomplish it. We just get to be a part of it, and He wants us to be a part of it. What a privilege that is for us. And then Paul kind of does his normal closing, if you will, in the book. And he does a couple of things. First off, he says, brethren, pray for us. There's a request for prayer. I want you to just think about that for a moment, how powerful that is coming from the Apostle Paul, who repeatedly tells church after church after church after church after church, I unceasingly pray for you, or you're always in my remembrance when I pray for you, and all this kind of stuff. But the Apostle Paul is telling this church at Thessalonica, hey, I need your prayers. You ever felt like there just wasn't a whole lot you could do? I've caught myself saying this. I wish there was more I can do, but I can pray. The truth is, that's probably the best thing you can do. Yes, you can love people and all that kind of stuff, but praying for them is a powerful thing. And there's no limit to it. We can just keep praying and keep praying and keep praying and keep praying. We don't get to a point where God says, look, I'm tired of listening to you. You're up on your prayers for today, and that's it. You've reached your quota. He doesn't do that. We don't have to stand in a line and crawl down some cobblestone street on our knees and kiss a big toe of something and light a candle and then pray. We don't have to do that. I've seen that done, but you don't have to do that. You can just come to God, the very throne room of God, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Do we pray for others? Do we pray especially for our missionaries on the front lines? You'll see in this video, Lord willing, one of the pastors that's literally, if you've followed the news, the city that is being bombarded the most right now, he is pastoring in that city. And he was a man that when the war first started, left. He's like, I've got a family and I need to protect them, and he left. And then when he crossed the border into safety, God convicted him, and he's like, what are you doing? If I called you to pastor these people, what are you doing? So he looked at his wife and said, I think God wants me to go. And by the way, she said, well, you're not going without me. So they're there ministering to people, sharing the gospel, have services every single day. When you hear the video next week, you will hear the bombs exploding all around them. The city is under attack, and they're sharing the gospel. Those precious people need us to pray. That's the least we can do, right? Is pray. And other people around the world this morning that are involved in various things, pray. Paul says, pray for us. Then he says, number two, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now you're like, whoa, time out. Time out, right? This was a sign of affection. Christians were accustomed to welcoming and dismissing their companions in the faith with this. If you go to Middle Eastern countries today, they will kiss you. That is their custom. It'll be a kiss on the cheek and a kiss on the cheek. It's their custom. That is the way you're a friend. You're greeting them. They're very close to you. Paul says this to multiple churches. Romans 16 and verse 16, salute one another with a holy kiss. 1 Corinthians 16 and 20, all the brethren greet you one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Peter 5 and verse 15, Peter says, greet you one another with a kiss of charity. Okay, this was exactly what we would do today, is shake hands. It was a greeting. It was an opportunity for them to show affection to each other in that process. It was customary for them to do, okay? So just as we shake hands today and so forth, and by the way, we talked about this post-COVID, we're not getting rid of handshakes. And one of the reasons we're not is because of texts like this. We're supposed to greet each other. That's part of the process. This was not a formal thing. It wasn't a hypocrisy thing. It was something that they were to genuinely love each other. A number of years ago, I was doing a marriage conference for Greg Steinke. He was in a church. He's not the church where he's pastoring now, but another church. And he said to me, he said, I got good news and bad news. He said, this morning, this was after the marriage conference, I was preaching the Sunday morning, and he said, if you preach a really good message, there's going to be a guy come out and he's going to kiss you. He said, now, if it's not a good message, he'll just walk by you. So he said, you got a choice to make. Do you preach what you think will be a dud? Or do you go ahead and preach the message that you think will be a good one? You know, it's like, by the way, I did get a kiss on the way out, so I guess the message was pretty good, you know. I was glad I was prepared for it, because otherwise it might have been a little bit unusual to do that. But he was from a far eastern country, and this was what they did. It was his way of saying to me, thank you, brother. I greatly appreciated that. That was his way. For us, it's unusual, but not for them. This was a customary thing. And Paul is saying to us, look, this is what I want you to do. As brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to show that affection. Isn't it interesting that he continuously says a holy kiss? It's that way. It's not something that we would call in an affectionate relationship. It's something to greet people that way. When you go to other countries and other different places, you learn just a variety of things. Matter of fact, we've been in a couple of countries where the ladies have tried to kiss my wife on the lips, which is even a little more awkward than it is if just on a cheek or whatever, you know. But it's their way of communicating to you that they love and appreciate you. And Paul's saying, hey, don't forget this. In the midst of a persecuted environment, in the midst of people not having their normal family relationships, because remember, a lot of times people would come to know Christ as their Savior and they were cut off. He says, don't forget to greet one another. That's really what he's trying to say here. So do we greet all people? Let me just cover one other quick thing that Paul was dealing with here, okay? In the church, in every church, you had a variety of classes of people. In the society in which they lived, there was all kinds of classes of people. And as a general rule in the general society, different classes of people didn't intermingle with each other, okay? So slavery was a part, not what we would think of as American slavery, but slavery was a part of the world there. And so you had slaves and masters and those kind of things. You had certain merchants that did certain things and others, and none of them would mix. Well, the problem was, quote unquote, the problem, is they were all getting saved from all classes of people, and now they're sitting together in churches all over the place. And Paul was saying, hey, there's no more classes in here. This has nothing to do, because in Christ, everything is level at the foot of the cross. We're not here. And so he commands masters to do certain things. He commands slaves to do certain things. Though the economy was still set up somewhat that way, when they came into the church, there was to be none of that. So part of what Paul is saying is here, are you willing to greet everybody? Are you willing to say good morning to the person that you would think normally in your life, they're below my class? Paul says there's nothing to do with Christ in that. Get rid of that completely. So do we greet all people regardless of their social status, their skin color, their nationality? Greet one another with a holy kiss. And then he says in verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So Paul is telling them, hey, I want you to read this. It's the idea of charge here is to be forced to take an oath or to administer an oath. It's to adjure, solemnly implore you. I want this book read to other people. And you realize again in this day, they didn't just have a ready copy. These letters that were written were valuable pieces, and sometimes they would copy others, but when they would get a letter like this, they would gather the church together and they would sit down and read it. And Paul was telling them, no matter what, make sure everybody gets to read it. And then in another section of Scripture, he says, make sure you read the letter that I wrote to that church. And this church, make sure you spread this letter to this church so that People were seeing what God was saying to them. Matter of fact, in Colossians 4 and verse 16, and when the epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Pass these letters around so that you know what's happening in the Word of God. Do you regularly read God's Word? Got an email yesterday morning from Lewis and Judy Young. We think we may have finally found someone to print the New Testament. We're right on the verge. We got a couple other things to work through, a couple of questions to ask. But Lewis and Judy have been printing cards of verses to give to people who come and ask them questions about the Bible because they don't have a copy of the Bible in their language. That's something we just take for granted, isn't it? I mean, this morning when you woke up, did you spend time in God's Word? If you didn't, it's not because it wasn't accessible to you. Matter of fact, I probably have 10 Bibles in my office. This Bible stays here at the church. I have one in my devotion bag at home. This iPad has all kinds of Bible apps I can get on it. My phone has a Bible app. But people in other parts of the world don't have that at all. They don't have a copy of God's Word. Imagine how valuable it'd be. I had the privilege of preaching in Ghana, West Africa, the same place I was in when this pastor who came that I told you about just a little bit. We had the privilege of giving the first copy of God's Word to many of those people who had never owned one. I can tell you, for as long as I live, I will never forget these people clutching the Bible to their breast, holding it tightly. And I could see the faces of some of these young kids and teenagers and so forth, their face marked by voodoo worship or worship from a god in their village, now saved, grasping a hold of God's Word. It's their own copy for the very first time. Did you read it this morning? People around the world would die for the chance, literally, to read a copy in their language. May we spend time in it all the time. So Paul encourages them to read, and then he closes with grace. He opens and closes the book with this: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. It's a powerful way to remind us of the grace of God, of all that God has done for us. Grace. Grace turns them to Christ. Grace keeps them. Grace strengthens them. Grace increases them in Christian faith. Grace enables them to have knowledge. Grace enables them to have affection. It kindles them in the exercise of Christian virtues. It's grace that gives us joy. It's grace that gives us pleasure. It's grace that gives us delight. It's grace that gives us sweetness. It's grace that gives us loveliness. It's grace that helps our speech. It's grace that gives us loving kindness. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We're so familiar with some of these terms, we forget how powerful they really are. I love what one author said. He is an ever-flowing and an overflowing fountain of grace to supply all our wants. He is an ever-flowing and overflowing fountain of grace to supply all our wants. What a God we serve. What a grace it is. And Paul wants to remind this precious church, under threat of persecution, under difficult circumstances, the grace of God is going to help you through each one of these. Cling to it desperately. You need it. So do we let God's peace rule us? Are we letting God purify us? Are we trying to live blameless lives as Christ gets closer to his return? Do we pray for others? Do we greet one another? Are we in the habit of reading God's Word? These are powerful things as Paul finishes out this book to remind us, this is what I want you to do. Paul instructing this precious church that he spent time planting, spent a number of weeks there, loves them dearly, but he wanted to give them some final instructions, and powerful they are. Father, thank you for your Word. And these closing remarks by the Apostle Paul, I'm grateful that he reminds us of some good things. He reminds us of your faithfulness. He reminds us that you're going to do what you said you're going to do, and we get to be a part of it. He reminds us that we get to pray. He reminds us that you're faithful. He reminds us that we can have the privilege of tapping into this limitless grace. Thank you. May our hearts and minds be turned to you. May we love each other. May we greet one another regardless of where we're from or what we're doing. May we understand that in you, we are all equal. Thank you so much for that. And we love you. In your name we pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, can I ask you this morning? There's a lot been said, I know. But has God spoken to your heart specifically? Is there something that he said, hey, that right there, you needed that reminder? Maybe it was simply, hey, are you reading God's word today? Or maybe you've had some attitudes that were not pleasing to him about other people. Or I don't know. I'm not going to re-preach the whole message. But would you let him work in your heart? He wants to. His grace is sufficient for you. Would you let him work? Let's stand together, heads bowed and eyes closed. They're going to begin to quietly play. Would you let God speak to your heart? Would you just come and say, God, this, I needed this reminder this morning. Or God, I needed this admonition, or I need to do better in this area. Whatever it might be, would you let God speak to you? While they're finishing that chorus, would you turn to 157? 157 in the Majesty Hymnal. I want us to sing stanza 3 together. What a wonderful song this is. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Brother Steve, would you come and lead us as they get through with that chorus? Aren't you glad it's greater than all our sin?
Amen.
No sin that's too tall that God's grace doesn't help us. Man, what a wonderful truth that is. Brother Jeremiah.